be hearing the word of God from 1 Kings 12. I think we have a very special offering of worship coming up next Sunday. And the young ones are going to be practicing that today with Brother Wilfred and Melita. 1 Kings 12, the entire chapter. Give you a moment to find your place. And then we'll pause to ask God's help in prayer. Bow with me now. Heavenly Father, as we are studying the lives of the ancient kings of your people Israel, we're mindful of the Ancient of Days, the King of Kings, your Son and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is the living Word, and we pray that by your Spirit that you will cause his Word to live in us. Give us eyes to see and ears to truly hear the lessons that we must take home from these old-time kings, their graces and their goofs, their mistakes. We pray that we may learn from their experience and not repeat their blunders. We ask for this grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning at verse 1, actually, take it just a few verses above, the Solomon's death, chapter 11, verse 41. As for all the other events of Solomon's reign, all he did and the wisdom he displayed, are they not written in the book of the annals of Solomon? Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel 40 years. Then he rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, succeeded him as king. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all the Israelites had gone there to make him king. When Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard this — he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon — he returned from Egypt. So they sent for Jeroboam, and he and the whole assembly of Israel went to Rehoboam and said to him, "Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you." Rehoboam answered, "Go away for 3 days, and then come back to me." So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam consulted with the elders who had served his father Solomon during his lifetime. "How would you advise me to answer these people?" he asked. They replied, "If today you will be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants." But Rehoboam rejected the advice the elders gave him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him and were serving him. He asked them, "What is your advice? How should we answer these people who say to me, 'Lighten the yoke your father put on us'?" The young men who had grown up with him replied, "Tell these people who have said to you, 'Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but make our yoke lighter,' tell them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips, I will scourge you with scorpions.'" 3 days later, Jeroboam and all the people returned to Rehoboam, as the king had said, "Come back to me in 3 days." The king answered the people harshly, rejecting the advice given him by the elders. He followed the advice of the young men and said, "My father made your yoke heavy, I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips, I will scourge you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from the Lord, to fulfill the word the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah the Shilonite. When all Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered the king, What share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, O Israel. Look after your own house, O David. So the Israelites went home. But as for the Israelites who were living in the towns of Judah, Rehoboam still ruled over them. I'm going to stop right there. We'll continue. We'll be looking through the whole course of this chapter. But that sums up the main action. I'm trying to arrive at simpler and more memorable titles. And so the title for the sermon is, it's similar, but it's different than what you find in your bulletin. Just title it Rehoboam, the king who followed bad advice. It kind of fits with what went before, the Solomon, the king who followed bad women and bad gods. Now his son, Rehoboam, tells us a story of a man who followed bad advice and split the kingdom of God's people in two as a result. It's a story of a young man pampered from childhood, growing up with royal privilege his entire life. A man who took all his blessings for granted and, in fact, didn't even regard them as blessings from God, but just took it as a matter of his royal right. He never took God into account. This chapter tells a story of a man who forgot that Israel's kings were called to be loving shepherds like David, who truly cared for God's people. That they came not to be served, but to serve the Lord's interests. Chapter 12 opens with a conditional coronation. What was supposed to be a crowning of Rehoboam as king, but there were some conditions attached. Following Solomon's death, and as we read from verses 41 through 43 in chapter 11, Rehoboam went to Shechem. Now, that was an important northern territorial city in Israel. And you need to remember that even in David's time, the relationship between the 10 northern tribes and the southern tribes in Judah and Jerusalem down there, it was a pretty shaky, unstable relationship. David couldn't even punish one of his generals for fear of blowing the thing apart. He didn't have really strong, enthusiastic support. They went with him because God was with him. And he was with God. But things were breaking down now. And things were unstable. And it seems to be the understanding among the northern kingdoms that each succeeding son who had come to the throne basically kind of had to come visit them and renegotiate the deal. And kind of reestablish loyalty. Don't know that that was official, but you might say this union of the northern tribes and the southern tribes was put together with diplomacy and duct tape. And so being declared king was not a done deal. It was conditional. It depended on whether what he said would win the hearts of the people. Notice also that a figure here is introduced as being important, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. It's kind of ironic. He was exiled in Egypt. Another famous king who had come centuries later, the one that we worship and serve, was also exiled to Egypt. But this is kind of a reverse picture. He's a bad guy. But he's also the Lord's instrument. We read earlier last week that God had given Jeroboam, son of Nebat, a promise. Because of Solomon's disobedience, through a prophet, it had been told to Jeroboam that God was going to give him the 10 northern tribes. He would still leave Jerusalem in the southern part of the kingdom to Solomon's son. Jeroboam was told that this wouldn't happen in Solomon's lifetime, this tearing of the kingdom, but it happened to his son who would follow him. And so Jeroboam was an adversary of Solomon all the rest of Solomon's life. And we are told that Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam. So he fled to Egypt and lived there in exile. Well, folks, he came out of hiding now. Solomon's dead. And Jeroboam comes back and he's invited by the northern tribes to act, as it were, as their spokesman. And so he's there with those northern tribes. And he had good reason to believe that this effort by Rehoboam to keep the unity of Israel was going to fail. Now, I think, as we learn about Jeroboam's character, I highly doubt that he believed the prophet who came to him in 1 Kings 11:29. I doubt he really believed that this prophet was speaking for God when he gave this promise to Jeroboam. Because Jeroboam was a very irreligious, rebellious young man. And God didn't figure much into his thinking either. He was grasping and power hungry, and he had a burning desire to rule. So there he is in this crowd, like a vulture descending on the dying corpse of Rehoboam's attempt to rule, watching to see how it go. And the concern of the people is voiced in this plea in verse 4. Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you. Folks, in these words, we get a clear understanding that Solomon's splendor and his vast accumulation of wealth and assets came at a very heavy cost to the people he ruled. How unlike the everlasting king whose coming was promised, the son of David, Jesus, who said in Matthew 11:28-30, come unto me, all you who labor and are burdened down, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You couldn't find a sharper contrast between Solomon and Christ, the Savior, unless you compared Satan and Christ. Because let's be very honest, Solomon acted more in the spirit of Satan toward the latter days of his reign. His harshness, his heavy taxation, his yoke was not easy. And the scripture tells us that Satan is a hard taskmaster. He comes only to kill and to maim and destroy. God's people suffered under Solomon. By contrast, Christ's yoke is easy. The devil, and unfortunately Solomon too, were not. King Jesus came to be, not to be served, but to serve and to save his people. And so I think as we look at the whole of Scripture, we have to say the people's request to Rehoboam was reasonable. In fact, it was righteous. It was the right thing to do. It was responsible. They were, in effect, challenging Rehoboam to return to God's real intention for the way a king should rule in Israel over God's people. There's not rebellion here. In fact, they gave a promise to serve him if only the king would curb his greed and his appetite and lighten their burden. How about you and me? How do we treat the people God has placed in our lives, in our little kingdom and sphere of influence? Do we view people as existing to serve us and provide us with a life of ease? Or do we understand and do we view people as objects or means to our ends? People to be exploited? The truth is, we're to use our God-given gifts to serve people and enrich their lives. Do we make people's yokes heavier? Or do we, in the spirit of Christ, do we come alongside to lighten their load, to bear their burden with them? These are the things we have to ask. There are people who just make our lives harder, aren't there? They're full of demands. They're full of needs. There's not an ounce of service. I'm sure that people come to mind, even in that description. It's always want, want, want. Grasp, get, acquire. And life just isn't easy when you've got to always slave after every need of such folks. But are you that kind of person? Or is your life characterized with a servant's heart? Well, what follows next on the heels of this conditional coronation are the counselors. A series of counselors. There are two groups of counselors that Rehoboam sought, and there's one party and counselor that he had ignored entirely to his peril. The first group he went to were the elder statesmen who had served with Solomon throughout Solomon's lifetime. If there was any group, these elder statesmen who had worked for Solomon, if there was any group of men who were qualified to weigh the petition made by these northern tribes, it was these guys. If there was anyone who could say whether there was an ounce of truth in their complaint about Solomon, these fellows knew it. They'd served him, they saw him up close and personal, and they could see the effect of Solomon's management style on the people that he forced into labor, that he heavily taxed, and off whose backs he extracted his very wealthy lifestyle. These older men told Rehoboam that the people were right. They said, in effect, this is a golden opportunity to correct some of the wrongs and to unify the kingdom on a firmer foundation than it had ever had before. Lighten the people's burdens, and they'll serve you. The council isn't what Rehoboam wanted to hear. So he quickly turned instead to his younger friends, men he had grown up with. And note well the contrast, the elders and the young men. There is a contrast of generations and experience here. And we're going to make note of that in just a moment. He went to the young men who had grown up with him, who had served him as he was being groomed to become the king. These were the ones that had a vested interest and hoped by aligning himself with them and telling him what he wanted to hear, that they would benefit from his rule. So they were basically just a bunch of yes men and a bunch of up-and-coming politicos that wanted to be powerful, that wanted to get in on the gravy train of the government payroll. And so they told him not what he needed to hear, but what he wanted to hear. And they did it in young men fashion. And this is the place to interject it. You know, in Timothy, Paul the Apostle warned Timothy in his pastoral style not to commit young men's sins, to flee youthful sins. And you know, I never quite understood that till I came here, and maybe committed some of them myself. In fact, I know I did. But in the islands, they talk about what they call doing young men's work. At least I read a book, and it says they do. So some of you here are from those islands, and you can correct me. But often the young man is out there, reckless, adventurous, getting into fights, getting drunk, doing all kinds of things. And up to a certain age, in about 40, he's to be considered an adult. And everybody in the community says, now it's time to settle down. It's time to act right and take your place in the church. Put away this stuff. And if a man 40 and over is still doing this stuff, the women in the village will start gossiping and hiss, why is he doing young men's work? Anybody collaborate, you know, say yes? Is it true, Betwin? Somewhat? They said this was on Chuuk. Anybody here from Chuuk that can say amen? Okay, well, anyway, for the purpose of this illustration, let's say it's true. They'll sit there and hiss, what's that guy doing young men's work for? All this crazy stuff. Well, what it is, at least as this anthropologist in the region said, was it was reputation building. And, you know, that hit me as having a ring of truth to it, whether this guy's way off base or not. Around the world, if there is any group that is inclined to be cruel and overstrong and uncompromising, it's not older men who've gone around the block, made a lot of mistakes and learned what works and doesn't work, and have learned that a soft answer turns away wrath, and that with gentleness you can persuade a lot more than through harsh and reckless words. It's young men who are scared out of their wits, on the beginning edge of their professional lives and careers, desperate to carve their niche of security and their place in the company and in life and in the community, who tend to be harsh. Yes. Okay. Yes. All right. Okay. What, say that word again. Matawe. And it means? Go for nothing. Okay. I'm really getting old. Okay. Hold for nothing. Like, don't hold back. H-O-L-D. Okay. Okay. Folks, this is going on the World Wide Web this afternoon. They're going to be as confused as I am. I'm old and things are going. And ears at this point are good for nothing. You should see the conversations Jenny Lou and I have and the miscommunications that we make. It's unbelievable. And Chris Kelly, he tries to tell me something. And I said, we forgot to vote? And he says, no, we went for broke, or something like that. You know, it's just, I'm always getting it wrong. Okay, but anyway, these old men, they heard it correctly, and they gave a good answer. But remember, even in the confrontation of the woman caught in adultery, it was the older men who were first pricked with conviction when Jesus said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. They put this woman out there. They didn't bring the man. It takes two to commit adultery. But they drag out the woman and they're asking Jesus, do we stone her like the law says, or do we obey Caesar? It says we don't have the right to do it anymore. You know, where are you going to go? And Jesus, let him who is out sin cast the first stone. And we're told that first the older men one by one left, convicted in their hearts. And the last to leave were the younger men, probably still stewing over their anger, getting over their zeal, and finally realizing time to go. Young men can be among the cruelest because they're insecure and they're scared. And so they put on this big bluster and bravado and all this posturing as they try to grasp power. And that's what was happening here. He went to the young men who stood to benefit if he succeeded, but in harsh young men's fashion, they said, you got to show these folks you're tough. One tough hombre. Mercy is for wimps. Leniency is for losers. Let them see that you are rock hard and not someone to be messed with. And they even volunteered as his speech writers. And they gave it to him. Tell these people who have said to you, your father put a heavy yoke in us, but make our yoke lighter. Tell them this. My little finger is thicker than my father's waist. And my father laid on you a heavy yoke. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged, that is, whipped you with whips. I'm going to scourge you with scorpions. The boast in that. The hype. Well, Rehoboam loved the young men's script. And he adopted it word for word. It's just how it works in political machines today. And he could hardly wait to stand before those people. He could hardly wait for the 3 days to come to an end, to go back and lay it on them. I can just imagine him practicing there in front of a polished piece of metal like a mirror and getting a stern face, an authoritative face, and getting just the right amount of gravity in his voice and the right amount of boastful authority. And of course, we know how it played out. Rehoboam's posturing for power failed miserably. With his red-hot and reckless speech, he blew up the kingdom for the next 60 years and beyond. It was divided after this. They all said, look, he laid that speech on them. They had one of their own. What share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, O Israel. Look after your own house, O David. And you know the tragedy there is? What part do we have in David's house? Well, look, to reject David's house is to reject Christ, in effect. That's where the promise of Christ was. But these people were so put off by the sin of the spokesman for David's house at that time that they pulled out and they turned their backs even on the message and the promise of salvation. Let me ask you, who have we offended to the point by things that had nothing to do with the kingdom, but by our pride and our red-hot and sometimes reckless words, who have we pushed away from the promise of Christ? Because we were standing for something else than God's agenda. I read an article in the Banner a while back about a contractor who wrote in his little soapbox about people in his company who had run into elders and deacons from the Christian Reformed Church who had concluded by the treatment they had received at the hands of pastors and other leaders in our church that they wanted nothing to do with Christianity if that's what it was all about. It may be unfair, but I know that we have arrogant people in our midst. Every church does. But what a tragedy when this is the result, that in pulling away, they throw away the gospel in the process. And that's what was happening here. There was counsel that Rehoboam ignored entirely. There was a place that he didn't go at all. He went to the elders. He went to the young men he'd grown up with. But he ignored God. He didn't seek the word of the Lord. But God will not suffer His counsel to be ignored. In fact, silently, quietly, the word of God interjects itself throughout the text we read. Even the splitting up, the breakup of this kingdom, we're told, was to fulfill the word that the Lord had spoken by the prophet to Jeroboam, that he would receive the 10 northern tribes because of the sin of Solomon. That the kingdom would be torn from Rehoboam's hands. That was settled in the eternal counsels of Almighty God. You can ignore God's counsel, but you do so at your own peril. You may get away with it for a time, but eventually the unpaid bills of your disobedience will be paid. Want it or not. And what Rehoboam sought by a show of human and political might to control the kingdom, it was torn from his clenched fists, just as the word of God said it would be. You can make your plans, but if God is not in them, you labor for nothing. You waste your time and energy. Our plans will ultimately fail. God's will prevail. And at the end of the day, His counsel will stand. As Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but not one jot or comma of God's word will pass away unfulfilled. Again, I ask you, brothers and sisters, those of you gathered here, are there plans in your life that you're making with no regard for God? That was the big failing of so many of Israel's kings, that they sought counsel everywhere else. They sought advice everywhere else, but God's word. They ignored his prophets. As a pastor, I meet with fellow pastors who frequently share the stories, not the names, but just the stories of people in their congregational work who have come to them wanting to hear permission for their disobedience. Pastor, will you perform our marriage? Oh, I know my fiance isn't really together with the Lord, but we do Bible studies together. And he seems really interested in what I have to say. Will you marry us? No, I can't. What do? They run off looking for some other pastor who will. And the sad thing is, if they look hard enough, they're going to find one. They're going to find some mealy-mouthed pastor who's going to rationalize, well, you know, they're committed. They want to get married in the worst possible way. I'll help. Maybe it'll work for evangelism. I've seen pastors and I've seen councils just outright defy the very clear teaching of God's Word in these matters. I've seen members go everywhere trying to find those who will itch their ears with the thing they want to hear. Pastor, you don't know me. It happened to me years ago. I'm a member of your church. I've been here 14 years and had never seen them once. I'm having a baby soon. Will you baptize my child? We baptize babies here, but not that way. No. I know members in the Agania Heights Baptist Church years back. Miguel Titano told me, yeah, you know, I wouldn't baptize their babies, so they went and found a priest who would, and then they came back and expected everything was supposed to be okay. Now, Pastor, don't butt into my personal life. I know we're not married, but we've lived this way for years. We just like the music. Rehoboam is not a rebel who just moves from one group to the next until he finds those who will tell him what he wants to hear. We do it all the time. You know people who do this. And sometimes God in His mercy blesses them anyway because we serve a good God. He's interested in the mercy and the forgiving business. He doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. He likes to restore and make whole again. And we rejoice when He does. You would have thought that Rehoboam would have wised up after the northern tribes packed up their bags and went home, rejecting him entirely. But, you know, he just got more stubborn. He still wasn't taking into account that the Word of God had predicted this would happen. And I mean, it wasn't like because it was predicted that he had no responsibility. He followed his sinful heart and he brought it about as far as was humanly possible. And he just got more stubborn. We read in verses 21 and following, he went back to his home in the southern part of the kingdom and he assembled an army of 185,000 troops. And he figured he'd just send them out and beat these people into submission. What happened next is really interesting. And I really don't fully understand it. But once again, God's counsel, God's word came to Rehoboam and the people by the way of a prophet. Verse 22 through 24, the prophet came and basically said, don't fight your brothers, go home. What's happened here is God's doing. And what's strange is, they obeyed. They all went home. Now, I wonder how that went, because this is really abbreviated. It doesn't tell us all the details. I can't see Rehoboam leading the charge into obedience at this point. I mean, a prophet just comes. He's ignored prophecy already up to this point. He's blown the kingdom to kingdom come, and it's not going to be put together again, and now he's just going to obey because a prophet waltzes in and says, stop the army, have them stand down and go to their barracks. God's calling this war off. And I just can't see Rehoboam doing it. I wonder if it wasn't a case where the people themselves and the soldiers just stood down and they went home. And there's Rehoboam standing there, kind of a victim of the 60s Vietnam War era slogan, that asked the question, what if they held a war and nobody came? I can just see Rehoboam there. Come on, let's go get him. The prophet comes in, Rehoboam doesn't listen, but one by one, all the troops just drop their gear and go home. And all the people, even in the southern kingdom, in this matter, obey the word of the Lord. And he has no choice. I don't know if it happened exactly that way, but it certainly would have been a second slap in the face, a rebuke from God to correct a young man who was all too fond of bad counsel and bad advice. To wrap it all up, folks, in this Christmas season, we celebrate a wonderful counselor whose words and wisdom will never fail you or me, whose words are the words of life. They're not always easy words. Sometimes to obey makes life a little harder. It costs us. But the end result is blessing forever. I think the challenge to us and the lesson from the life of this king who followed bad advice is that you and I would commit ourselves to start to follow the wonderful counselor, to take on his yoke. It's a yoke. It will bind us. It will channel and direct our movements. It doesn't allow us to go any way we want to go. But compared to Satan's yoke, it's a lot lighter. Let's follow the words of the wonderful counselor, the King of Kings, our Lord Jesus Christ. Pray with me now. Oh, Jesus, just like your people of old and just like Rehoboam, there are places in each one of our lives where we pull against the yoke. We want to run ahead and do it our way. We don't always believe that your way is going to bring fulfillment and happiness into our lives. We think that person that you've forbidden is just the one we have to have. We think that promotion or that opportunity or whatever the circumstance may be is something we've got to go for. And it doesn't matter how ruthless we have to be in order to get it. Father, deliver us from our stubbornness. Jesus, increase our faith that in this Advent season we may live by the words of your counsel, that we may run in the paths of your commands, and in your word and in your ways find rest to our souls. In Jesus, your name we pray. Amen.